share your ministry and bring God's word.
This next week, am I supposed to write something with all these pencils up here? This next week will be a very, very important week for you folk. You need to spend hours in prayer making sure that this pastor is your pastor. I work with an organization called Baptist Church Planters. We joined up with them back in 2008. We've been with them ever since. The past 5 years we spent in New Milford, Connecticut. Not everything that is done on missions happens to turn out the way the missionaries plan or hope. That was the case with New Milford, the church there. The people just were not willing to get behind the mission agency and the decisions that we were trying to make and trying to help them get through. The church there, Riverview Baptist Church, is a revitalization work. It still is to this very day. And the idea of us coming, we were called to go to them. We worked through a contract with the people. We have changed everything that we've done because of what has taken place there in New Milford. Since then, we have taken on a church in Scottsdale, Arizona. Pastors are constantly calling Baptist Church Planters to get them to come and bring a pastor to help them get through a difficult time. You know, we're a church of however many people they used to be. Now they're down to 25, 30, 35 people. We need help. We need to get guidance. We need to get direction for our church, a vision for our people. And so Baptist Church Planters does what they can with the missionaries we do have to go into these works, to try to work with these people, to try to build the church back up to what it needs to be. This church in Scottsdale is a result of what took place in New Milford, what happened over there. They looked at this and said, we've got to change the way we're doing things. So they decided to get churches together of like faith and practice to come alongside of the churches that they're planning to help revitalize or even to plant. In other words, if we're going into a new community, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to search the surrounding area for churches of like faith and practice, and they're going to ask these pastors to come alongside and assist the new church plant, or in our case, the revitalization work. In Scottsdale, this was the case. They got five pastors from the Phoenix area to come and help. One of the questions that they asked was, do you think this church needs to be in this area or this community? And in Scottsdale, I don't know if you're familiar with the Phoenix area at all. Scottsdale is on the far eastern side of the city. In fact, it's on the backside of Camelback Mountain, and not this Camelback Mountain. They have their own Camelback Mountain in Phoenix. And they are on that side, and it's a wealthier community. It's where they play the PGA golf tour. It's right in Scottsdale. They also have, on the other side, Buckeye. We've got three or four missionaries in Phoenix area, and one of them left. He was a Spanish-speaking worker. He was working in the Spanish church right downtown Glendale, Arizona. And when that church became substantial enough that they could support their own, he left and went to another church in Buckeye, Arizona, on the other side of town, on the far west side. It's a growing community. Maybe 5 years ago they had about 7,000 people. Now they have about 60,000 people. And the church is also growing. They've started to develop a Hispanic ministry. He went over there to work with them. And when this church called BCP, the leadership of BCP asked if this man would come to Scottsdale and lead that work. Well, now they have five pastors. This does not count his home sending pastor. And my home sending pastor is Pastor Joe Roof of Albany, New York. His home pastor is from Five Mile Baptist Church in the southern tier of New York. I'm not sure what city it's in, what town it's in. I think it might be Bath or one of those other towns on the far western side of New York State. But these pastors develop a team that works together with these churches to hold them accountable. And this is something I really appreciate, because now it is not, when there's an issue in the church, it's a pastor's problem to deal with that issue. It becomes a problem that is dealt with by four or five or six other pastors. They will come in, they will sit alongside of the people who are in the midst of the problem. It may be the pastor that has a problem, and if that's the case, they will point that issue out to the pastor, and he will try to correct that. And they had one issue in the church. It was one of the men in the church who rose up against the pastor. They called this group together, they sat down, they listened to the situation, And they, in turn, told this man, you need to get back behind your pastor. What you are doing is wrong. This church has been going for about a year since our man has been there, and they have doubled in size. The man has gotten back in line, and he is in support of what the pastor is trying to do. And I just appreciate the way BCP has not only tried to revamp what they are doing for the benefit of the missionary pastor, which would be me. We're going to Tallahassee, Florida. There's a church there that has been around for 26 years. They're running about 35 people on Sunday morning. If you know anything about the South, a church that's 25 years old should not be running 35 in church on Sunday morning. Churches grow overnight in the South. I have a pastor friend of mine. His son is an assistant pastor in a church down there. And in 3 years, they went from zero to 400 people. I'm not saying that this church is going to grow to 400 people in the next 3 years that I'm there, but we're going to start building a foundation for the church. We're going to develop a discipleship ministry program in the church. BCP has developed, actually one of the men in BCP has developed an intentional discipleship ministry. There was a man, graduated from Faith Baptist Bible College, went up to, Wisconsin. He was pastor of the church, Calvary Baptist Church, and over the process of pastoring, you begin to start looking for things, you know, what else can I start doing in this church to help develop the church? So he went back through his college notes, and one of his college classes was on discipleship, and they had to develop a discipleship program for their church. Well, like any other college student, all those files went into the file and got put in a closet someplace. Well, he finally went back and pulled this thing out, and he started going through it. And he says, this looks like a pretty good plan. I'm going to start doing it. He did it with 285 men in his church. Now, he didn't have 285 men when he started the program. He went through the program with 285 men. They began to get the idea, hey, this is something we need to do in our own communities with our neighbors. So they started developing it that way. And this intentional discipleship ministry has caused that church to grow so large in Wisconsin. I don't know if you're familiar with Wisconsin. Wisconsin is not Florida. It's not even Pennsylvania. The churches there are cold and slow, and if you get a new person every 2 months or so, you're doing really well. But this church doubled in size. They got to the point where they had to use the auditorium for two different services on a Sunday morning, and God had blessed this ministry. Well, this man is now with Baptist Church Planters. I have already gone through this intentional discipleship ministry, and I'm going to be using that when we get to Tallahassee, Florida. And one of the methods that we're going to be using that is something I'm going to be pointing out here in the message this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. If you would like to turn there, please. And if I look a little confused this morning, it's because I brought my New King James Bible. I have an ESV on my Logos on my computer. And my notes, I always fill in the passage of Scripture in my notes so that when instead of looking back and forth to do different passages of Scripture or something, I will have it right in my notes. And over the past month, I've been preaching in King James churches. So all of my notes are in King James English. So if I look a little confused, that's why. Just want you to be aware of that before I start stumbling and stuttering over what passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to take these things off here. Set them over here. 1 Peter chapter 4. One of the things we looked at in the intentional discipleship ministry are what we call the one another's that you find throughout the New Testament Scripture. One of them was even discussed in Sunday school this morning. From the Old Testament perspective, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when the disciples, or when the Pharisees asked the Lord what the two great commandments were, well, that was one of them. And then he goes on to loving your neighbors yourself. So as this is key, we look at these things, these one another concepts in Scripture, and as we go through them, we analyze ourselves, our own personal walk with Christ as we go through them. The first one that we looked at, of course, was love one another, John chapter 13, and a multitude of other passages of Scripture, including 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, our passage this morning. We also saw in honor giving preference to one another. Romans 12. Be of the same mind toward one another, Romans 12. Receive one another, Romans 15. Admonish one another, Romans 15. Greet one another, Romans 16. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12. Through love, serve one another, Galatians 5. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, be forgiving to one another, Ephesians 4. Submitting to one another, Ephesians 5. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4. Edify one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Exhort one another, Hebrews chapter 3. Consider one another to stir up to love and to good works, Hebrews 10. Have compassion for one another, 1 Peter 3:8. And then again, as we get to this passage, be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4:9, and minister your gifts to one another, 1 Peter 4:10. We're not going to discuss 1 Peter 4:10, but we are going to go through the passage so that you get a brief idea of the initial context of the scripture this morning. But we're going to cover up through verse 9 today. But as we went through these things, at the conclusion of all of them, John Jenks, who is the guy who is mentoring all the missionaries at this point in this intentional discipleship ministry, asked us, and it's all through Skype, so we're able to see everybody that's on the call. He asked us, so which one of these do you think you need improvement on? And this is after, you know, we go through a couple each week and we're looking at these things and we're examining our lives and examining ways that we can change our lifestyle so that we are more properly fulfilling these things in our life. And it didn't take me long to realize that I needed to correct my love for one another. That's something that's extremely difficult for me. And then I began to realize, whoa, that was a big mistake. Because if you consider love, the others will just kind of fall in line, right? So I am not just taking care of that one. I'm taking care of all of them at the same time. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, let's read it first of all. See if I can find my way back and forth here. Verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we look at that passage of Scripture, let's first of all look at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be sober and watch unto prayer. And as I mentioned, it'll be a different text for you, of course. I'm reading it from my text. Having a proper perspective. You know, as we look at this passage of Scripture and the perspective that we are supposed to have, the first thing he says, but the end of all things is at hand. What is he talking about? Well, if you recall, at the time of Jesus Christ, he sends the disciples out. He commissions them to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Then he departs. He leaves. As he leaves, the disciples are expecting, and it's clear through the text of Scripture, that they are expecting Christ to come back at any moment. I don't know if you remember back to the 60s and 70s. Some of you do, some of you don't. Some of you weren't around yet. But in the late 60s and the early 70s, we began to get into a phase in church history where almost every message that was preached had something to do with last things. Eschatology is what it's called. The study of last things. The study of end times. And as you heard of men like Hal Lindsey, my dad has a Hal Lindsey Bible, had a Hal Lindsey Bible. Had all the prophecies throughout all the Word of God completely in different colors so that you could analyze how everything is supposed to fall into place. Guys like Jack Van Impe would preach message after message after message on last things. Ron Comfort is big for preaching on last things. Peter is letting us know that we are in the last times. Now people from 1948 are getting excited because, well, Israel has come back. And within that time of that generation span, Christ will come back, right? You know how many years it's been Since 1948? Is it 60? Am I right? 60 or just 70? Yeah, 70. It's 10 years older than me. 11 years older than me. 70 years has passed since Israel's returned. There's also those who are looking at the blood moon. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, Peter reminds us of this from Joel. Joel chapter 2. As the sun is darkened, the moon shall be turned to blood. Do you remember what happened back in 2014 and 15? We had what they call tetrad, or four, blood moons. One every 6 months. And there was a man that used to attend the church in New Milford. I go down and visit him every once in a while to see how he's doing. And he would say, "You know what's happening, brother?" I said, "No, tell me, what's happening? You know, I just had to know." And he says, "Well, we're having our tetrad of blood moons, and this is the last one, and surely the Lord's coming back. This is the end times." Well, you know, since 1582 until 1908, there were zero tetrad of blood moons. Zero. From 1908 until 2156, there will have been 17 of them. The one before the last one was just in 2003, 2004. The next one's going to be 2032 and 33. So when 2032 and 33 comes around, if you're still around, there's going to be a lot of hype over the tetrad of blood moons, like there has been over the last one. What Peter is trying to tell us is not to get into the Word and study the eschatological timetable of when Christ is coming back. That's not the purpose of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation gives us a history of what John saw when Jesus Christ was revealing to him the end times. It was a history for him. He saw the future events in real time. As he saw these things, he tried to put them in words that he could understand in his day and age. A lot of people don't like to read Revelation because they can't understand it. Well, Revelation pretty much explains itself if you just take it verse by verse and piece by piece. But we also realize that, well, Peter and Paul were also concerned about last things because Paul writes about them in Thessalonians twice, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Peter writes about it in the second book of Peter. Last things were very important to these men. He writes about it. He notes it here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. But he says right after that, be sober and watchful unto prayer, so that you guys don't get lost. He says it in the ESV. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There's two commands here. In fact, these are the only two commands in this entire passage. Be sober, be watchful. Now, the idea of being sober, or as it says here, self-controlled, is not that idea of not being drunken. The idea of sober has that connotation throughout Scripture, but not with this word. This is a different word. It doesn't mean that. It means be serious-minded. Make sure your mind is clear. Think about the right things. Be watchful under prayer. The second part of the second command there, it carries the idea of not being drunk, not being consumed by alcohol, not being consumed by drugs, not having something else consuming your mind, but be on guard. A guard, a sentinel, cannot be controlled by anything else. He needs to be in his place, doing the things he needs to be doing with the right mind. But it's with a condition, with or unto your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. We are to have a mind that is not controlled by outward things. Whether it be alcohol, drugs, or whether it be the Philadelphia Eagles. No reaction? Are you Eagles fans here? Absolutely. My sending church pastor, we're up in Albany, New York, which is dominated by the Giants, and it's really pathetic. But my pastor is a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. And the only thing, the only reason I bring up sports with anybody else, I love the Eagles, but I just use the Eagles to get their goat. That's it. We were in New England territory, in New Milford, Connecticut. That was even worse, but it was great when we won the Super Bowl. But we're not to be consumed by things that take us off of what we're supposed to be. I use sports for the fun of it. If the Eagles lose today, I'll be upset for about 5 minutes. That's it. That's all. I can't let it consume me. I can't let politics consume me. That's easy to do in this day and age. By the way, the church in Florida is a black church. If I'm the one that's going to be the next pastor, I will be white pastor in black church. Do you understand the climate in today's society for that to take place and actually succeed? There was a black pastor in New Milford in a white church. He was there for 2 years. He left. I'm not sure it's because they didn't accept him as being a black man. I think it's more personality issue there, but nonetheless, pray for me, because the church is in a black community. Not all blacks will think the way the Christian blacks think. It's something we need your prayers about, the climate. I can't allow things to take control of my mind, so much so that I lose sight of what's going on in my life. We have a goal. That goal is what takes place in Revelation. The Lord will come back. But the whole purpose of Peter reminding the believers there that we have an eschatology to study and to look at and to understand, but it's not so that we can preach it every single time we get up in the pulpit and preach. It's to remind us how we ought to live here and now. He says, be watchful unto God. Prayer. See, we have a guideline there. You folk need to be watchful unto prayer this entire next week. That doesn't mean that next Monday you can stop praying. Pray without ceasing is what Paul said. Continue to pray. But when you're coming up to a situation like this, and I've seen it all across the country, where a great church, the pastor either leaves or dies, and they get a new man in, and that church crumbles to nothing. Case in point, Lee Robertson, Highland Park Baptist Church, Chattanooga, Tennessee. It's a great church. They got a man in, great pastor, completely different philosophy of ministry. The church crumbled, the school shut down, Tennessee Temple University shut down. You need to be in prayer. And I hope this is a gentle reminder of the fact that prayer is needed for your church, for your pastor, Pastor Dustin. He has done a great job since Pastor Scott has left, and you need to support him in your prayers every single day. We go on. We need to prepare for the reality. The reality of the matter is we aren't living in the last days. We are living in the last days, but we aren't in the book of Revelation yet. But we do know that one day Jesus Christ is coming back to take his own to be with him. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says that. We shall ascend after the trump is sounded. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we shall be caught up together with him in the air. So shall we ever be with him in the air. Therefore, be sober now in the things, in the way of life that we need to be living right here and right now. The second. First was by having a proper perspective. Secondly is by having a proper practice. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. We start hitting these one another commands right here. Verse 8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. He starts out with these words, above all things. The most important thing you will hear is this, is what he's saying. Above all things, and as we look at Jesus Christ, when he is questioned by the Pharisees, I mentioned just a moment ago, What is the most important command as you see it from Scripture? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I'm sorry, I'm quoting this in King James because that's how I memorized it. Most important. The highest command that the Word of God has given us is to love God and love others as ourselves. Love. King James says charity. I don't like that word because we have so changed that word in the English language that it doesn't mean what the Scriptures give it to mean. You say, I want to give you something. They say, I don't want your charity. They never say, I don't want your love. They say, I don't want your charity. It's the agape word that God used in John chapter 3, verse 16. Only this is the noun form of that word. It is a sacrificial kind of love. Love is what covers a multitude of sins. Love is what we are supposed to be doing for one another. We're supposed to be loving one another. And as you look at the passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, on and on it goes, perseverance, meekness, all these things, kindness, gentleness. As we look at that passage of Scripture, and this goes back to my basis for my intentional discipleship ministry, as me needing love more than anything else, because everything else will follow suit once I get my love in order the way it's supposed to be. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. As we look at the word fruit, we understand in the English language that can mean either singular or plural. Now, when we were raised just down the road here, down in Sellersville, Pennsylvania, Quakertown area, Pennsylvania. Dave Auckland was our pastor, Faith Baptist Church in Sellersville. John Auckland was his brother. Steve Auckland, or Skeet Auckland, George Auckland was his other brother. They both ran a farm. And many of the kids from Faith used to go over there and work on the farm throughout the summer. And some of us got to work in the fruit stands. I worked in the Q-Mart for the couple years that I was working with the Auckland farm. And as you walk into the Q-Mart, you see all these beautiful fruit from watermelon, apples, oranges, bananas, you name it. It's all good fruit. We understand, we use the same word for fruit as we do for a singular apple fruit. Every morning I have an apple to eat. It's fruit. But in English, we can't discern that outside of one little word, which most people don't see when they're reading it. The fruit of the Spirit is. Remember back to English grammar in high school and elementary school? Is what? Singular or plural? Singular. The Greek word is singular for fruit, which means the fruit of the Spirit is love. You say, what's the rest of the list there for? In my opinion, those are outworkings of love. If you have love the way you should have love, you will have joy, you will have peace, you will have long-suffering, you will have patience as you work with people that maybe you don't really want to work with. It's love. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see some very important aspects of that love. First of all, it's number one of importance. Secondly, it is the lead of all these other things that we look at in our Christian walk and in our life in Christ. But thirdly, we see that it's, and the KJV word is fervent. ESV is earnestly. Now, I can describe this best by illustration. I remember when I was in college, we were up in the men's dorm at Trinity Baptist College, and there were three of us. We were all about the same size, same weight. Well, I was taller than the other two, so they had a leverage advantage. But we had a 150-pound weight in one of the rooms in the college, in the men's dorm. And these other guys challenged me to lift the weights. Now, if you can't tell by looking at me, I'm not particularly one to be a weightlifter. I'll be honest with you, I'm not a weightlifter. I don't go to the gym to do weights and stuff like that. I was built for speed, not for strength. But anyway, this thing of weights was in the room, and they challenged me to lift the weights. And I saw both of them lift the weights, and I'm thinking, these guys are not going to beat me. So I bent over, picked the weights up, pulled up my knees, pulled up to my chest, and pressed those weights up over my head. It was so strenuous, I thought my eardrums were going to burst. The last thought I had when I was putting it down was, that's the last time I ever want to do that again. It took every ounce of effort in my body to lift those weights. The word earnestly, the word fervent means exactly that. With everything, with every particle of my body, I am to love one another. How different would this church be if everybody in this church had that kind of love in themselves for their fellow believer? What did Jesus Christ say to his disciples? By this they shall know that you love me, in that you love one another. In this will they know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That was key to Jesus Christ, to the point where he told his disciples, this is the key to winning the world for Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty important. How different would this church look if this church had a love like that for their brethren, just for those inside this room, not counting those who live next door to us, those that we work with, just these here. If we have that kind of love, we will demonstrate love's outpouring. We see love's outpouring in verse 8. Above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. As I mentioned before, I felt one of my weaknesses in my Christian walk was my love for one another in the another clauses. But as we look at these things, we also see these words, admonish one another, Romans 15, 7. You know, if I love my brethren the way that I ought to love my brethren, and I see a brother falling into sin, I don't just turn my back on it and say, yep, that's his problem. I'm not going to say anything because I don't want anybody else to see it. Nope, that's his problem. Let him deal with it. The scriptures tell us to admonish him. Now, that does not mean that on a Sunday morning I call somebody up to the pulpit and say, I know this brother's living in sin. He needs to confess that before the whole church. That's not what that's saying. That means that I go to him privately and behind closed doors, take the problem to him in a way that is meek on my part. Remember those that fall into sin? We need to rebuke, considering ourselves, lest we also fall. In a spirit of meekness, that's how we cover a multitude of sins. Dealing with issues privately. Taking care of the problem behind closed doors. Not going to somebody else and saying, did you see what he did? Love covers a multitude of sins. But it is something else, and this is practice that we are going to try to start down at in Tallahassee, Florida. The Bible says, use hospitality to one another without grudging. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I don't remember what the ESV uses a different word there for to make it look like a command. This is not a command. Okay? You say, but it's read as a command in my text. Yes, it is. It's not a command. You know the Ten Commandments we have in the Old Testament? Let me shock you. They aren't commands either. See, they are characteristics. They are not written in command form. This is a Hebraism that Peter uses to illustrate the way that we are to be looked at in this world. If he's an Israelite, he is not a coveter. If he is an Israelite, he's not an adulterer. If he is an Israelite, he is a worshiper of God. It's a characteristic placed on an individual. This is the same. Christians are hospitable. It's just like my eyes are blue. In the same way that my eyes are blue, Christians are hospitable. It's a characteristic that people should be able to look at a Christian and say, that person's a Christian because he's hospitable. Hospitable does not necessarily mean to bring into your home. Okay? It can mean that. It should mean that. You've heard the word xenophobic, right? Xenophobic? You don't watch the news? Do you know what the word means? The Democrats call the Republicans xenophobic. I didn't know what that meant until I studied this passage. Philoxenos is the word for hospitable. So that still doesn't tell us what the word xenophobic means. You know what phobia is, right? Fear, right? Now you have to understand what xenos means in this passage of Scripture. Xenos means stranger or foreigner. So we are being accused of being, I probably shouldn't say it that way, I'm being accused as a Republican, as a registered Republican, of being xenophobic. In other words, I'm afraid of foreigners. That can't be farther from the truth. We spent 16 years in the Philippines. I was a foreigner in the Philippines. Some of our best friends here are Filipinos. It's a word they use to try to make everybody look bad. Let's look at the word here in this passage. Another two Greek word in one word. Phila or philos, a different word for love. The same as the word that's used for Philadelphia, another two Greek word combination. City, or it's called the city of brotherly, adelphos, love, philos. Okay? As we look at this word, philoxenos, we are lovers of strangers or foreigners. You know, one thing I enjoyed about being in the Philippines was I could walk down a barrio, and it wouldn't be long till somebody invited me into their home, and I was holding a Ritz cracker or a saltine cracker and a Pepsi. They didn't have anything. I'm sitting on a wood bench, like nothing you've seen here. A wood bench, piece of wood with 2-4 sticks in it. That's it. I'm sitting on a wood bench with a saltine cracker and a Pepsi, and there's nothing else in the room. There's no big screen TV. There's no couch. There's no furnishings of any kind except that wood bench, my saltine, and my Pepsi. They were hospitable people. They loved foreigners. It's in their DNA. It's part of their culture. In the same way, it should be part of the Christian culture. When you see somebody broken down on the side of the road, do you help? Ooh, stranger danger. Don't stop. It could be dangerous for you. How many of you trust God? Stop. Because that girl on the side of the road may be one of your daughters. Right? But she might have somebody hiding up in the woods. Do you trust God? Stop. They're a stranger to you, but you can help them in ways they can't even imagine. Hospitable. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary explains it this way. The practice of entertaining strangers graciously, hospitality was a very important trait in Bible times. You saw it in the life of Christ. How many times was he invited into somebody's home? Now, it's a little different story, but it is the same concept. Because the Pharisees often had parties and feasts. They often did. The rich always had feasts where they'd bring many people into their homes, and they'd be hospitable to these people. Remember Naaman of the Old Testament? Not Naaman. Nabal of the Old Testament. His wife was... Abigail, thank you very much. David was traveling with his men, 600 men. And David asked one of his men to go and present the need for food for his 600 men to Nabal. Because he was out in the fields with Nabal and Nabal's sheep, his shepherds, his herders, and he would take care of them. No loss ever happened while David was around because they protected them from animals outside, from thieves who tried to come in and steal. They were there to protect them. So he says, a little bit of payback, let's ask them for some food. My men are hungry, there are 600 of us. Nabal was a very rich man, and in fact was having a feast of his own when he turned the men away, or before he turned the men away, and rejected the request by David. But you see, he was having a feast for his friends. So it was not uncommon to have big parties like this. The Pharisees, when Jesus Christ was speaking, went to feasts with the Pharisees. He went to feasts with the Levites. Not the Levites, the tax collectors. Levi, Matthew Levi, tax collectors. He went to feasts with these people. And while he was in a feast with Simon, a Pharisee, he says, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. This is going to hurt. He says, you're conducting a feast. There's a lot of us here. But, you know, there's not one person here that is not able to afford to turn around and have a feast at their house and invite you to come back to their house as well. He says, if you're going to have a feast, bring in the lame, the maimed, the blind, those who cannot repay, so that your reward will be in heaven. That's hospitality. That's the way Jesus described it. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you had somebody in your home for a meal? You notice what the last words are. Without grudging. Without murmuring. Without complaining. Oh, I got to go clean the house so we can have people over for lunch. Oh, this is going to take half an hour to clean the house up so I can have somebody over. Oh, I've got to cook a meal that's going to be outside of my comfort zone because our kitchen only has Chinese. We are to be characterized as people who are hospitable. This is a tool we're going to try to use. And, you know, ironically, the idea of hospitality, this word hospitality, is only found in four passages of Scripture all in all. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, which is also an aspect of hospitality, but it also says given to hospitality right after that. 1 Timothy 3, 2 and Titus 1, 7 and 8 are given to the bishop, which conclude given to hospitality. The pastor should be given to hospitality. The man who comes here to pastor this church should be willing to open his home to people in his church to teach them how to be hospitable. Our goal when we go to Florida is to take the deacons or the leadership of the church, if we have deacons at that time, and bring them into my home and teach them how to be hospitable. Then they can teach the people of the church how to be hospitable. And then the people of the church can go out into their communities, go to their workplace, where you're not allowed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Listen to me. If they're willing to invite you to the bar for a beer after work, why don't you invite them to your house for a barbecue on a Saturday? Barbecue is much better than beer, right? You work with these people. If the people at your job can't stand you, there's a problem. Are you demonstrating the kind of love Jesus Christ wants us to demonstrate? If they can stand you, invite them to your home. Bring them to your house where they can see the love of Christ demonstrated. They've probably not met your wife yet. They've not met your kids yet. They can see how well-behaved your children are, right? Invite them to your home. Be hospitable. You can share the gospel with them at your home. Nobody's standing over you saying, oh, you can't do that. And who's going to say, I'm not interested in this conversation after they just had the best pulled pork barbecue sandwich in the world, right? Who's going to say that? It's an opportunity to open the door of salvation to those you work with. You know, we use the excuse that we can't witness at work. That's not an excuse. Your home has no limits. And believe it or not, your right to free speech does not stop when you walk through those doors. Now, you need to be courteous. You need to be careful. Okay? You do need to be careful. If you're a telemarketer, I feel sorry for you, but if you're a telemarketer, you can't get on the phone and start witnessing to somebody you get on the phone with. You can't do that. You're there for a job. You've got to make sure you fulfill your job. Don't stop somebody else from working because you're witnessing to them. Okay? You get the point? You're there to work. You're there to work to glorify God your Father, not your boss, too. And if you're glorifying God the Father, you will, your boss will be impressed with your work. But invite your friends, your workmates, your neighbors to your home as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. That's how we build churches today. It's not going to be knocking on doors. Some churches still do that across the country. Certain parts of the country, that's still not an issue. You can still knock on doors and not have the door slammed in your face. This is the North. That's not as accepted anymore. But you know, your friend has a friend. You win your friend to Christ, you let your friend win his friend to Christ, and you let his friend win their friend to Christ, and it starts to grow. If we are hospitable the way we are supposed to be hospitable, this will grow. And though it is not in command form, it's in the same form as the Ten Commandments. Okay? And even the Pharisees, when they approached Jesus, they said, which commandment is greatest of all? So the idea, even though it was not in command form, was the same as a command. We are to be given to hospitality. Why? Let's go down to the second part of verse 11. The second part starts with the word that. At least in my Bible it does. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that God may be glorified. Is God glorified in you? Maybe you're here today, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you're just visiting. This is all kind of strange to you. Well, this message really isn't for you, but the Spirit does move in mysterious ways. You know, in the same way we see that we are to be hospitable, you too must be hospitable to the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept Him into your life, realizing that you give Him full reign. If you're not here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I'd like to invite you to come. Speak with me. Speak with Pastor Ulrich. Speak to one of the other leaders in this church. Speak to a friend that might have brought you. And ask them what you must do to be saved. Let's close in a word of prayer.